The will of God is the cause, the primary cause of Christ's humiliation, suffering, and death. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. And other verses in this same chapter, as well as a multitude of verses in all of Scripture, tell us this very thing. We covered that this morning. We come now to the nature of Christ's sufferings and death. And the nature of his suffering and death was that of a sin offering. He made his soul an offering for sin. It was a vicarious, substitutionary, we say, sacrifice. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. But we cannot stop there. So the will of God in the humiliation and death of Christ, which death was a sin offering, our sins being the only sins, the result of Christ's death is gain, not loss. So that what the world despises and sees no beauty in is the greatest gain for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his people by the will of God the Father. So this morning, we saw that Christ's sufferings were the will or the good pleasure of God, that it pleased him to bruise his son, and that God did not fail, nor was God helpless to prevent Christ's sufferings. Nor is he helpless to prevent the sufferings of his church, his people. Rather, the will of God, we saw, is the cause, and we repeat it. And the true primary cause of Christ being crushed, God himself bruised him and put him to that open shame. But we must look now at the nature of Christ's sufferings and his death. That it is, we are clearly told, an offering for sin. Sin not only deserves, but demands punishment and payment. The serious nature of sin, that is, that it is against God that we sin. Always against God. Did David not say in the 51st Psalm, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned"? Of course he had sinned against the people of God, the Israel of God. Sinned against his own soul. Sinned against Uriah. Sinned against Bathsheba. Sinned in many ways. But ultimately against God. All sin is primarily and ultimately against God. And therefore, very heinous, terrific, terrible. And so it demands, certainly deserves, even more, demands that it be punished. And it demands and deserves, since it is against God, the ultimate punishment, death. Spiritual, eternal death is what it deserves. Maybe you remember how God told Adam in the day that he sinned that he would die. Thou shalt surely die. And he did. The day he ate the fruit. You say, how is that? Since he lived on 900 years, something like that. Well, there is death and then there is death. Somebody thought they had proved very easily. That erroneous scheme of eschatology that has been correctly labeled dispensationalism by simply referring to the second resurrection. Well, there is death and there is death and there is resurrection and there is resurrection. We have to understand that it's not always the same when it is said. There is death and there is death. There is physical death. And Adam did one day die physically, as all the human race did and will die physically. But he immediately died spiritually. Spiritual death is the separation of a soul from God. And there's a sense in which there is another kind of death as well. Not only the first death, but the second death, as it's called. Not only the first resurrection, but the second resurrection, as it's called in Revelation. That is hell itself. Eternal separation from God forever. But Adam did die spiritually, being separated immediately from the comfortable presence of God, the day, the very hour in which he sinned. And of course, sinned against God. And sin, as I say, being against God, deserves and receives not only physical, but spiritual death, separation from God. And all of us would be separated from God by our sins, and separated eternally, were there no mercy and grace and redemption in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are all, every one of us, as I sought to say last Wednesday night, we are all born in sin and therefore are spiritually dead, separated from God, as was our first father, Adam. And one day we will all die physically, unless the Lord comes before, even as Adam died physically. And if there were not, as I say, some way of salvation, some way of redemption provided, we should all be eternally separated from God forever in the fires of hell, which we justly deserve, every one of us. So, this punishment, which our sin not only deserves but demands, is death. Yet God, in His mercy, infinite, maybe I should call it, because it would take infinite mercy to do what He did. But God, in His infinite mercy, entered into a covenant of grace, primarily to do what? To provide a way of salvation, to provide redemption for His people. So God's justice demands payment, which is death for our sins, that is, spiritual and eternal death, as well as physical death. So God's justice demands this payment. But satisfaction has been made. Expiation, propitiation, reconciliation have all been made for us in Jesus Christ's sufferings, in His bruising, in His death. But how? Well, I say that God entered into a covenant in which the Father and the Son both mutually agreed that the death of Jesus Christ, by His coming into the world and dying as the mediator, by that mediatorial death, the only way He could have died, of course, would be accepted as an offering for sin, as payment, as judgment, as satisfaction, as expiation, as propitiation for sins, the sins of all His people. So who paid the price? Who made the sacrifice? Who accepted the punishment? If you must bear that punishment, if you pay the price, you will never recover. You will perish forever in the fire of hell. But another stood in your place. Another took your punishment, received your judgment, made the payment for your sins and for mine. God did it in the death, in the bruising, in the sacrifice, in the crushing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made His soul an offering for sin. It's interesting, someone commented at lunch, how the Trinity is obviously, clearly assumed even under the Old Testament. Not only here, but many places as well. Let us make man in our own image, somebody commented. But here, clearly, God is speaking to God. And of course, we understand under the revelation of the new covenant that there is a triune God. Not three gods, only one. But He's no more three than He is one, but He's no more one than He is three. And therefore, there can be this mutual, what we call it, interaction, fellowship in the Godhead. Do I understand it? Then I would be God. No, I do not. Is it true? Absolutely. We're told it in God's holy word. And it is therefore necessarily, infallibly true. And to deny it would be to make God a liar and to condemn ourselves as liars in calling God a liar. Understanding it is another question. It is interesting. Should I read it again? Listen carefully. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. And this is all about Christ. He hath put him to grief, the Lord Jehovah, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So the Lord made his offering, or did Christ make the offering? Both. The Father sent the Son into the world that he might be the sacrifice. The Son came into the world that he might be the sacrifice. So the initiative is on the part of both of them. And whichever way you understand the pronouns here, you would be correct. I think it's probably Christ who made his own self. But if not, then it was Jehovah God who made his Son the offering, the soul of his Son, the offering for sin. The very being of his Son. For the soul stands for the whole of our being. The entirety of ourselves. The whole self, we might say. The whole person was made an offering for sin. Yes, of course, his body died on the cross. But his very inward self was suffering. So that he cried out. And cried out as forsaken. And cried out under the opposition and persecution and bruising of his enemies. For his soul was grieved, broken, alienated, as well as his body. Now the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the only true satisfaction for sin. The only expiatory sacrifice, that is a sacrifice that will cover sin and put it away. This isn't a light thing. It took the blood, should we say, as it says in Acts, the blood of God, the God-man at least. It took the blood of the mediator, the God-man, to put away your sin and mine. That's how heinous, how serious sin is to God. So Christ, as our substitute, received the punishment, the payment, the price for all the sins of all His people. He did that when He was bruised, when He suffered, when He humbly died. And this is why, this is the primary reason why the Lord was pleased to bruise him and put him to grief. God, in a sense, is pleased with nothing else but this, at least in the world. Because nothing you and I or any other can ever do to please Him will truly please Him. Not without this act, with this significant sacrifice. He can never be pleased with anything else. In other words, not 10,000 rivers of oil, as we read. Not with your firstborn child will He be pleased. None of these things could possibly please Him without this sacrifice. Now everyone feels that in some way they are pleasing God, or they couldn't continue living with happiness in the earth. They think by what they are or what they do, they will be able to please Him. How wrong. Very wrong. Every one of them are. Every one of us, if we think this way still. The everlasting judgment of Almighty God hangs over us like Damocles' sword, if you please. And it would continue to hang and fall upon us except that God has been pleased with the one sacrifice that was perfect. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So none of us can do anything or be anything pleasing to God unless we come in the blood of Jesus Christ. But God does accept and is pleased by the offering, the sin offering, by the sacrifice of His Son. It is summed up beautifully, perhaps much more profoundly than any of us can fully grasp, but we should seek to do so. Summed up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, I begin at verse 23. And we will come more fully to this later, the 12th verse, I believe it is. No, the 11th verse, Wednesday night. We will come to this more fully. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so forth. Fully developed, but so condensed that it is difficult without carefully unpacking it for us to get a hold of these truths. But there it is. Meditate much on Romans 3 and from verse 23 especially, the whole chapter. So you see, all the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. None of those sacrifices under the old covenant could do away with sin. They could only typify, symbolize, figure, be a figure, a shadow of that true sacrifice, the one efficacious sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ for all our sins. And if they were efficacious, why would they have to be made over and over and again every year, year after year after year after year after year? So says the writer of Hebrews. Rightly so. The Old Testament sacrifice served as a pointer to the one true offering, sin offering, Jesus Christ and His death, crucified. And nothing else could satisfy divine justice. Nothing else could reconcile us to God. Nothing could make propitiation beside that death of Christ, which was the perfect offering for sin. Salvation, then, is through the bruising, the crushing, the death of Jesus Christ, and by Him making His own soul an offering for sin. Your prayers cannot do it. Your repenting will not do it. Your self-sacrificing acts toward others, of being good to other people, will never do it. Your obedience to the commandments, the laws of God, will not do it unless you could do it perfectly, obey Him perfectly. Without the shedding of blood, death, of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Christ, we are told, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2, read this very morning. He died that you and I might live and might not perish, but have that life which is everlasting life. So look to Christ. Look to no one else and to nothing else, but to Christ and to Christ alone. He is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Maybe you think that's complicated. If it seems a bit complicated, let me simplify. The story was told of a Native American. The gospel was explained by those missionaries, those who brought the gospel, ministers of the word, to them. And when it was over, the missionary asked this particular individual, "Do you understand?" He said, "Yes. He died. Me no die. He die. Me no die." Did he get it? If he was saying what I think he was saying, he got it pretty clearly. Do you get that much? He die. Me no die. So the bruising of Christ was the only way for us to have life. Forgiveness. Peace. Reconciliation, acceptance, satisfaction. What are the other words the Scriptures use to describe? That is the nature of the offering of sin which was made by Jesus Christ. And we want to add that the bruising of Christ, this is my third and final point in this morning and evening sermon, the bruising of Christ was not loss, but it was gain. Death, you see, was the entrance into life. God was pleased to bruise Christ and put Him, Christ, to grief and to make His soul, and He was to make His soul, I think, or maybe the Father, we don't know. Some commentators take one, some the other. But He made His soul an offering for sin in order to gain, and to gain at least three things. I read it again from the verse 10. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days," there's the second, "and the third, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Christ's hand. There is first the propagation of a family. He'll have a family because he will see his seed. And then there is the prolongation of his life. He shall prolong his days. And then there is the promotion of the Lord Jehovah's cause in Christ's hands. The pleasure of Jehovah, the Lord, shall prosper in His, Christ's, hands. So Christ's crushing, that is His death, brought life, and life for Him as well as for His people. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even our death will be gain, as Christ's death was gain. We read that he shall see his seed. We, the church, believers, are the offspring or the seed. And we are the offspring in his life, for he gave us life by his death. But Christ was given an offspring in his death. So you have a family. Some of you have big families. Maybe some of you don't yet have families. Maybe some of us will never have a family, except God should do differently than He's done so far. But generally speaking, human beings have their offspring in life because they're alive. Christ had His offspring, His family, by His death, in His death. His death produced a family, a great family, huge, innumerable. It's interesting how analogies from nature are often used. Christ used the analogy from nature in John chapter 12 and verse 24 and following. 12th chapter of the Gospel of John at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Interesting parallel. What is clearly taught is that death and infrequent ways in nature produces life. Yes, life produces life also in nature. But death also brings forth life in the natural world, in the natural order. And this is clearly taught also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. We look at the 10th verse, the second chapter. And thou, Lord... No, excuse me. In verse 1. I mean, chapter... Here's verse 2. I mean, chapter 2, verse 10. For it became Him, Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we find that out of suffering there is perfection, perfect life brought. He is the pioneer, the one who blazed the trail for us. And we follow in His stead or in His path. And there in His sufferings, He brought forth a seed, a family for Himself. There is a sense in which the whole human race is the offspring of God by creation. However, only believers are now the living offspring of Christ spiritually, with His image, with His own likeness, restored by the blessings of the new birth and redemption that is through the blood of Christ. Yes, all of it. You see, we as believers, we have been brought out of Satan's family and brought into God's family, into Christ's own family, who is spoken of sometimes as our elder brother. So we have been brought out of hell into heaven, as it were. Brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's great light, the light of His Son. Christ's seed shall always be Christ's. And they shall never fail, therefore, to have a father. And they will never fail to have an elder brother, so to speak. Now, many have had their children snatched from them, never to see them again in this world. Hopefully in the world to come, perhaps. They lose their family. They lose their seed sometimes, by God's appointment, of course. But it is very severe and very hard. Only last week I heard of a young man who apparently is a student at Greenville Seminary. He and his wife lost the third child, their son. Two daughters and then a son who was taken from them in the first year of that child's life. But never with Christ. Not one of His shall ever be lost. He shall see His seed and see that seed always. And there are some children, some seed, that are left without parents, with no parents, abandoned by them, or else the parents leave this world for another. And their children are left behind them. But the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ will never be left orphans, he tells us before he leaves the earth. I have not left you that you would be orphans. Because we read that he sees them. He can, S-E-E-S, see them. Sees them. And this implies they are alive and he's alive. You can't see it when you're dead. They can't see you either, of course. Oh, to be like this forever, his child. And we are forever children. It's a forever family, someone has called it. So Christ sees us. He sees us now, but he sees us forever, never to be interrupted. We're always under his fatherly gaze, under his brotherly eye, so to speak. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He is ever awake. So that he sees us in joy and he sees us in sorrow and he sees us in life and he sees us in death. He sees us forever. His family is never divided, but is always seen by him. Never separated from him. And God's family, Christ's family, this family is large. And it goes on increasing. The Hebrew here is a plural. S-E-E-D-S. We can see it in Psalm 2, verse 8, Revelation 7, verse 9. Should I stop and read those? I don't think I should take that much time, but you can read Psalm 2, verse 8, and Revelation 7, verse 9, where we have a plural. And how large that seed is, that family is. His seed or seeds is so numerous as to be like the stars of heaven, like the sand on the shore. Only wait and pray, and God shall fulfill this promise also, as he will fulfill every promise, that there will be a seed innumerable beyond our being able to count. Rejoice, therefore, in your family circle and its size. And maybe some of you will have 8, 10. Maybe there will be, like an elder I served who was the 21st child and the last of 21 children. His father taught him the catechism as he taught all the 21 children the catechism. By the time he taught this dear elder the catechism, the elder said he had memorized not only the answers but every question, so that he didn't even bother to open the catechism. He just began to recite the questions wherever he wished to pick up and ask the question of each of the children, and this the 21st as well. But that's a small, infinitesimal family compared to the innumerable family of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let it encourage you that there is a family. And it is large. And that large family goes on increasing year after year, age after age. So the days of Jesus Christ were not shortened. Indeed, those were days of great life. And so we have not only the propagation of a seed of a family, we have the prolongation of life by this death, by the death of Christ. Did I make it up? No, listen again. Since I need to refer back sometimes to these things to get our minds clearly focused on them. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So this seed moves on into life for the Lord himself, for Jesus himself. By dying, did he shorten his existence? He lengthened it all the way out into eternity. And there is a man today in heaven forever at the right hand of the Father. Yes, we can neglect the deity of Christ, but we can neglect the humanity of Christ and lose just as much by not affirming as clearly and as fully as we can and should from the Scriptures his humanity as well as his deity. No, don't neglect the deity. But don't you neglect the humanity either, you see. Who shall declare his generation? The same chapter 53 and verse 8. or who can count his age is a better translation, or at least an acceptable one, perhaps a little better. But who can count his age? So Christ's death was gain, not only because of his seed that came into existence because of that death, that sin offering, but because of his own life being stretched far beyond where it could have been stretched otherwise. His humanity going on now and forever. Didn't he say, our Lord did, after his resurrection, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Luke 24:26. Of course he did. And is he not alive and alive forevermore? Revelation 1:18. And can we not then say with Job, because he lives, I too shall live? So it carries over into our life. What is Christ is ours. When we are in union with him, we receive what he was given. Life everlasting. Life without end. Eternal life, we call it. Life in another dimension, but a life also that never comes to a conclusion. We have a family like he had a family. His seed or our seed. We have life like he had life because of his death. A life that will never, ever end. So you begin to see more, perhaps, how Christ's death was not loss, how his bruising was not loss, but was gain. Gain because, finally, the cause of God shall prosper in the nail-pierced hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, one day the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There's coming a day when the knowledge of our God's glory will be so profound, so deep, so full, that it will be like the oceans covering the whole earth at that depth. All that offends shall be purged from this world. The whole world shall be redeemed in that day. And why is that? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. Because Christ's humiliation and death was an offering for sin. Because he has done it. He has died. What a glorious cause is the cause of our God. What a tremendous cause. The redemption of his world. And it will not fail. It cannot come to nothing. It shall prosper and increase mightily in Christ's hands. Victory, triumph are certain through our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified. Only through him being crucified, but through his crucifixion for us and for the world, there is a victory and a triumph that is absolutely sure. Perhaps my favorite book in all the Bible is the Revelation of John the Divine. You might say, is that because you understand it better than anybody? No, but because I do understand some of it better, maybe than some. But because I do understand some of it, I claim it as a wondrous book because it tells me clearly of the final consummation and the final triumph and the final full victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. So it will, the cause of God, will prosper in Christ's mighty but nail-pierced hands. 3,000 were converted by one sermon in one day, the day of Pentecost. That's only a foretaste of what is yet to come for the church upon the earth, I do believe. Well, it was a wonderful day, a glorious day, was it not? When 3,000 would be gathered in one day by one sermon into the church among the people of God? and yet greater prosperity for Christ's church has been promised before the end of the age. Think of it. Such an outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival and a magnitude and a degree that staggers our minds, if not our faith. I hope we can believe it, even if we can sometimes struggle with it. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And this is why it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, Christ, and to put Him to grief. His pleasure was to bruise His Son, that His cause, or His pleasure, might prosper in Christ's hands. My hands and yours will wither and decay. Mine are coming closer than some of you. But we will all, who knows for sure who will go, but we know we will all go. And we will wither and decay. But His hands that were part of His sufferings, will uphold the cause of God, will sustain and accomplish all the pleasure of our Lord and Savior and of His God and our God, of His Father and our Father. So there was great gain and there was no loss in the death of Christ when He made His soul an offering for sin. For He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Unimaginable gain for us, but also for Him, and all because the Lord Jehovah was pleased to crush Him, and because He made His own soul an offering for sin. Let us stand for prayer. Oh, Father, there is truth yet to be unfolded from Your Word. And we've only begun to unfold a little. But may You be pleased to bless it to the people of Your own choice. These who heard it today. May You use it in their souls to bring them great encouragement and joy. Indeed, bring them into that covenant of grace. Participants in that redemptive work, in that sin offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may You be pleased in days to come to further unfold and expand their understanding of that wondrous covenant of grace and redemption, all because it pleased the Father to bruise, to crush His eternally and His beloved Son. Doing it because He loved Him and because He would prosper everything through His death. And prosper His own cause, but prosper our salvation. May we therefore humbly receive Christ and turn to no other and trust in no other, but trust today, if not before, and to trust again today if we have trusted before in the only Redeemer, the true Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.